It is so good to be with you again this Sunday morning, as it is each Sunday morning at this same time, and we're happy to have the privilege to come into your homes for this next half hour. If you have your Bibles, will you please turn with me, if you will? We're over to the Gospel of John now, chapter 14, and we're going to digress this morning and go into a little bit of the history of what division has been caused by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We find out here, as we're coming to the 14th chapter, we're now up here to verse 17, if you will, or we'll begin here in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now the word another here means another like himself. It is the Greek word allos, A-L-L-O-S. And then in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That is future tense, shall be in you. Now, in verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you. Now, the Holy Spirit, as we begin to find, he's introducing here that he's going to send the Holy Spirit at a future time. The Holy Spirit, we need to learn about, is the teacher. Now, if you'll turn with me on over, if you will now, to the 16th chapter of John, we have some other verses relating to the Holy Spirit, and then we're going to give you just a little bit of background, in fact, quite a little bit, and show you the division of the Eastern and Western churches in the Roman Empire, and show, or in Rome, that area, and show the division that they had concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're only related that in time past to bring you up to date with the history, to show you that it is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that causes much division in the churches today. The Pentecostal movement, the last century, the end of the last century, began to take hold, and there was division in thousands of churches because of their teaching concerning the Holy Spirit of God and the manifestation of tongues. But there has been much division down through the time. So notice here now, if you will, in the 16th chapter here, in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he'll reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and in judgment. Now notice in verse 13, and these things need to be noted of here to get the proper teaching here of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now here's something interesting. The Holy Spirit will do the guiding. Other words, if we've had a manifestation or a feeling, and yet the Word of God says contrary to what the experience is, then the Holy Spirit will convict. If one is susceptible to the Holy Spirit, if one is teachable, if one does not have a closed mind, the Holy Spirit will do the convicting and convict according to the Word of God. We account much today to the attributes of the Holy Spirit, which are nothing more than a counterfeit, and yet they are contrary to the Word of God. God will never, through the Holy Spirit, give a teaching, give a vision, give a dream that is contrary to His Word. Now, let's notice on down. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. But whosoever we shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, as we take a little trip into the past here, I believe it's imperative to understand some of the things that took place concerning the Holy Spirit. When we look at the history of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, after years of the apostolic fathers, the centuries between about 500 A.D. and 1000 A.D. witnessed the increasing tragedy of the division between the Eastern Church, the Greek Church of the Eastern Roman Empire, and the Western Church, which was the Latin Church of the Western Roman Empire. The ultimate breaking up of the Christendom developed over the question and the procession of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Son as well as the Father? That was the question. The early creeds of Nicaea in the year about 325 A.D. and Constantinople in the year about 381 did not expressly state that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as the Father. However, the doctrine of the procession of the Spirit from the Son as well as the Father was largely believed throughout the Christian world. In fact, in 589 A.D., a council of all the bishops of the Western world was convened in Toledo, Spain, and at that conference they added the word, which is translated, "and the Son," to the Nicene Creed, which was the presentation of the procession of the Holy Spirit. Now this angered the Eastern Greek Church, which had not been consulted concerning the addition of the word. The Greek Church argued that the Spirit proceeded only from the Father, and this is how they began to split theological hairs. And they quoted John chapter 15, verse 26, and you might turn there in your Bible if you'd like and read it, because this is one of the things here of the splitting of the hairs here that caused this great division, and yet we find churches divided, churches that are split over the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Now, in John 15, 26, we read, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So, you see, he proceedeth from the Father in this particular scripture. Now, the Latin Church argued that the Spirit also proceeded from the Son. And they quoted from John chapter 16, verse 7. Let's look over there, if you will, and begin to read it. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Then the deepening division between the Pope of Rome and the Patriarch of Constantinople continued until finally the rupture of separation was complete on July the 16th in 1054 A.D. Upon that date, the papal legate formally laid on the high altar of St. Sophia the sentence of anathema, that means accursed, cursing the patriarch of the Greek Church with this awful imprecation. Now, here's what they said. "Let them be anathema maranatha," that means accursed, "for the near coming of our Lord," and it went on to name the various people, to the Simonatics, the Valerians, the Arians, the Donatists, the Nicolaitans, the Severians, the Pneumatomachi, the Manichees, the Nazarenes, and with all heretics, yea, with the devil and his angels, amen, amen, amen. Well, that's a pretty strong allegation, but that's what they wrote. Now, the unbelievable division of the Christian world over this discussion of the procession of the Holy Spirit resulted not only in the separation of the Greek and Latin churches, but it also finally worked toward the dissolution and destruction of the Eastern Roman Empire. You see, the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire was constantly and increasingly threatened by a powerful advancing enemy, which was the Muslim Turk. It became apparent that through the passing years that the Eastern Empire could not hold out against the Mohammedan advances without the help of the Latin West. The Greek Church, therefore, sent an urgent appeal for help to the Council of Constantinople in the year 1414. And again, they sent a like urgent to the Council of Basel in appeal in the year 1431. And then to the Council of Florence, which was convened in the year about 1439, the Emperor himself and the Patriarch of Constantinople personally made a desperate appeal. All their cries for help were ignored, and then came the awesome and tragic year of 1453, which witnessed the siege and the fall of Constantinople. In Edward Gibbon's famous description of the battle, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, his classic book, it's probably one of the most brilliant passages in English literature, the vital issues involved gave a tragic grandeur of the event, comparable only to the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in the year 70 A.D. Two able generals led the awesome war. One was a man by the name of Sultan Mohammed II, the Muslim Turk, and the other was Constantine Palaeologus, and he was the last Roman emperor, a man worthy to sit on the throne of the greatest of his predecessors. When it became clear that there was no hope and that the end was swiftly approaching, there was no panic in the city. Instead, amidst the scene of sword and blood and war, there was witnessed a most solemn religious service in which the cry of a great people in its agony ascended to heaven. At length, the surging host of invaders broke through the wall and poured into the city. The emperor, refusing to survive his empire, dashed into the thick of the fight and perished in the multitude of the slain. The Sultan gave up the city to plunder. The last stronghold to fall was the great cathedral, the St. Sophia itself. The barred doors soon yielded to the battle axes of the Turks, and the old were slain, and the young men and women were led off in strings of captives for a worse fate. The most famous and most beautiful of all the churches of Christendom was turned into a mosque. and then the cross gave way to the star and the sikmar. In the city of Istanbul, which many know is ancient Byzantium and also Constantinople, if one were to view the vast dome of St. Sophia, larger than a baseball diamond, it probably is one of the architectural wonders of the world, built before the days of steel trusses and iron girders. One can relive again in memory the history of the tragic battle that destroyed the great church, the cathedral of the Patriarch of the East. The building had been erected by the Emperor Justinian in the year about 500 AD and was dedicated to the glory of Christ as he was preached and worshipped throughout the civilized world. If one were to look upon the vast building now, they would see it empty and undone, of interest mostly to tourists who find it sort of a Turkish museum. What sorrowful things can overcome and overtake the Christian faith? What immeasurable tragedy can arise out of bitter dissension and division among the churches? How formalism and ritualism can empty the church of its splendor and its power and effective gospel preaching? The shell of the vast, beautiful St. Sophia, now a Mohammedan mosque, is a silent witness to the destruction of the Christian church from its own inward decay. Visitation of the sword of the Muslim was but the chastening rod of Christ of the apocalypse, who had said to the sister church, or the sister Greek church, which was located at Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent." Found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Now, if we continue to follow the history of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we would learn that the pre-Reformation Middle Ages were the dark spiritually as they were intellectually. There was practically no conception of the doctrine presence and power of the third person of the Trinity. Few grasped the need for personal conviction in the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. It was expressly denied that the Spirit could teach Christian believers through the Word of God. Earthly priests were substituted for the guiding influence and teaching of the Holy Spirit. The things of the Spirit were lost in the wilderness of sacramentalism, superstition, ignorance of the word, humanism, and scholasticism. Then came the marvelous period of the Reformation of the 1500s. Testimony of the Holy Spirit was full and explicit, as it was in the Apostolic Age. The Reformation was in itself a great work of the Holy Spirit. The Reformers emphasized Christ's work for us and the Holy Spirit's work which took place within us. They emphasized the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in revealing the teachings of the Word of God. They openly advocated the reading of the Bible and translated its words into the vernacular of the people, affirming that all believers could be taught spiritual truth by the Holy Spirit directly. This was in diametrical opposition to the Roman concept that only the priest could interpret the Word. The post-Reformation years in the history of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit brought to birth deism, the thought of one God, Unitarianism and Arminianism, and other like movements which discounted the vital ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Arminius, in the year 1560 to 1609, relegated the saving work of the Holy Spirit to a minor role. To this Dutch theologian, the human will altogether decide the matter of salvation, omitting the convicting work of the Spirit. And then another man, a direct founder of the modern Unitarian movement, boldly and directly attacked the person and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Deism, born in England, spread to the continent and denied the immanence of God and any work of the Holy Spirit. In those tragic days, deism finally covered the whole theological world of England, and in the form of rationalism and infidelism, as represented by Voltaire, swept throughout the entire intellectual world of the continent. It would have been a mournful and pathetic day for the Christian faith, calamitous and disastrous and fatal, had it not been for another marvelous visitation of the Holy Spirit of God. This is known in history as the time of the Great Awakening. It was led by John Wesley from 1703 to 1791, George Whitefield from 1714 to 1770, Jonathan Edwards, who lived until 1758, and it was literally almost another Pentecost, another outpouring of the power of the Spirit of God upon the churches of England and America. God's people became conscious of His holy presence, and courses of lectures were prepared and delivered on the Spirit. Lost souls were convicted and converted to the Lord Jesus Christ by the uncounted thousands. World missions were born anew. Not since the Holy Spirit had said in Acts 13:2, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have been called, or I have called them," would the world see anything comparable to this marvelous and effective extension of the gospel witness. William Carey, in the year 1792, led the organization of Kettering, England, of the first modern worldwide missionary endeavor. Bible societies were formed in the Philadelphia Age of the Open Door, blessed the whole world as evangelists and missionaries carried the good news of the saving grace of the Son of God. This leads us to the present era of the 19th and 20th century. Our modern period brought to the history of theology the scourge and curse of rationalism. In the 19th century, German rationalism and higher criticism nullify any process of the work of the Holy Spirit. I should say not every aspect of it, but a good portion of it. It swept away many of our great Christian institutions and blundered the missionary enterprise. It spilled over into the contemporary theology with the result that the doctrine of the Trinity has become one of the first points of departure in liberalism. In modernism, also called liberalism, there's always the tendency to move toward Unitarianism with its denial of the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. This rationalism denies the supernatural and rejects the revelation of the Holy Scriptures, which Scriptures they define as being nothing but a human effort to find God in our present day. Neo-Orthodoxy in America and Britain has little to say about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Neo-Orthodox theologians are almost unanimous, however, in denying his distinct personality. To this school of thought, the Spirit is but a manifestation of the activity of God. The mainstream of Neo-Orthodoxy, if you didn't know, flows toward the pseudo-Christianity governed only by reason and judgment of the infallibility written Word of God. Liberalism, with its denial of the supernatural, led to the Pentecostal reaction, which came to life in the latter part of the 19th century. Now, with that movement on the move, it has caused a great division within the churches. The division concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit of God. So that's the reason we've given you just a little bit of background. Now, I know it's taken practically the whole program to do it, but anyway, it will give us a foundation. If you'll tune in next week, it'll give us a foundation as we go on and begin to study and find out why so many churches are split today over the teaching of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if you will remember, and we would like to just point this out in conclusion this morning, because the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit is prevalent today like it has never been before. Acclaiming things and supernatural miracles, acclaiming them to God when God has absolutely nothing to do with those that are contrary to the Scripture. But notice this, and many times when you try to show somebody that their dream or their vision or that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are one, they are God, and the Trinity is three persons in one, and yet we cannot explain it, and yet the teaching of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit becomes of vital interest to every Christian because of the counterfeit that's taking place today. Now, in essence, let me say this. Let's review just a second, and then we'll go into some of the more explicit teaching of it next week and go on. But notice again in John chapter 14, verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, and another, and knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Yet we have the teaching here that the Holy Spirit shall be in the future with you and in you. And it should be noted and understood that in the Old Testament now, the Holy Spirit never indwelt a person permanently. That never took place until the day of Pentecost. Now we come on down to verse 26. We find out here that the Holy Spirit, which is the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Remember this, the Holy Spirit will never teach you or give you anything outside of the teaching of the Word of God. There are no added revelations today. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. This caused the opening of the door of formalism and traditionalism to creep into some of the Roman churches because they substituted the priest as the teacher instead of the Holy Spirit of God. You were not to read your Bible. You would let the priest do it for you, contrary to the Word of God. God says here that the Holy Spirit shall teach you. Now, when the teacher or the pastor teaches the Word of God, you are to have your Bible open and allow the Holy Spirit to teach you according to what's being taught by the pastor and the Word of God, and convict you that this, if it's taught right, is the truth. You are never to allow someone to convince you to close the Bible and put your full trust in the man and his teaching. You are to have your Bible over and allow the Spirit to convict you of the teaching of the pastor and so forth. When that's not done, all error creeps in. And that's how, in Roman Catholicism, much error has been allowed to be creep in. The worshiping of angels, the worshiping of Mary, the fact of limbo and purgatory, non-existent, never have been. The prayer beads and all these things are nothing more. You never find them in the Bible. And because the Holy Spirit has been substituted by the priest, instead of allowing God to teach you by your own Bible, by your own words, this is the reason this has happened. I talked to a man just this past Friday. He said, I've been raised in Roman Catholicism all my life. And I told him, I said, there is no purgatory, there is no limbo. You go directly to heaven or to hell. He said, well, I've been taught contrary to that. And I said, yes, you have, but you have never read it in the Bible. Other words, this error has crept in because you have not looked yourself and allowed the Holy Spirit to teach you according to the Scriptures here that the Holy Spirit has written. All Scriptures given by the inspiration of God, by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it'll be a challenge to you. You've never read it in the Bible. He said, no, I never have. I just accepted it. I said, that's the first error you made, as well as thousands of people. You that are listening this morning, have you been taught something you have never read in the Bible? Then allow the Holy Spirit to teach you by opening the Word of God that was written as the Holy Spirit inspired men to write it. Read it for yourself and challenge those who teach it to prove it by the Word of God. There'll be no division if the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Well, I see our time's gone. We hope that you'll turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Holy Scriptures, to the Bible that says God loved you and sent His Son. If you'll trust Him as your Savior, the Holy Spirit says you'll never perish but have everlasting life. Well, we hope that you'll be with us again next week. We've enjoyed being with you this morning. Drop us a line. Let us know that you're listening. Until next week, may the truth of God's Word keep marching on.